So here we all are, gathered around the table of the Lord to celebrate the Most Holy Eucharist. But who, in fact, are we? At this Mass and at any given Mass in any given place, most of those present will be Christians, and Catholic Christians at that, but not all. At any given Mass in any given place, there may well be present an atheist or an agnostic, a Buddhist or a Hindu, a Jew or a Muslim. At any given Mass in any given place, they may well be present a Lutheran, a Calvinist, an Anglican, or a Protestant of another kind. One never knows who's at Mass. And even among the Catholics, there are many reasons for being present. Some come out of a sense of duty or obligation, either to God or to someone they love, spouse, a parent. Some come reluctantly to do that duty. But whatever the reason, whatever the individual reason that drew us here, that draws any congregation, here we are, gathered around the table of the Savior. And today we're confronted in the gospel with a hard saying, or so it seems. We're in chapter 15 of Matthew's gospel. The Lord Jesus, traveling with the 12, deliberately goes north out of Jewish territory into the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is pagan land, Gentile territory. This doesn't happen often, for reasons Christ himself will explain in a moment. And along the way, behold, Matthew tells us, a Canaanite woman of that district came and called out. The Canaanites, you will recall, were among the original occupants of the land of promise. They are historic enemies of the Jews. And yet this woman, moved by what Matthew does not tell us, some inner motion of the heart, some rumor she has heard of this rabbi from Nazareth, this pagan woman approaches Jesus and addresses him by the most Jewish of titles. Have pity on me, Lord, son of David. She's coming not for herself, but for her own child. My daughter is tormented by a demon. Matthew doesn't tell us. This could be grave illness, psychological problem, a spiritual disturbance. He doesn't say. But Jesus doesn't answer her. The 12, however, have had enough of her already. Send her away. Brush her off. She's a nuisance, and worse, she's a Gentile. His reply to them seems to acknowledge the truth of their objection. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is the task of the Messiah, to gather the tribes of Israel into unity as a prelude to the restoration of the kingdom. The task of the Messiah is to gather the children of Israel. But the woman persists. This time, Matthew tells us, she did him homage, meaning she's fallen to the ground. Lord, help me. Now he rebukes her with what on first sight seems to be a hateful insult. It is not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs. Can this really be the Prince of Peace? She turns his words immediately. Clever woman. Please, Lord, for even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the table of their masters. What's this about? Well, think, for example, of the Old Testament's account of God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac as proof of his devotion and faith. Modern unbelievers read that text and say, this is not a God to love. This is a hateful, sadistic, cruel God playing with us like toys. What loving God would command a man to murder his own son as a test of devotion? But that's to read the text superficially. Read at its proper depth, the story of Isaac is about God ending human sacrifice, not asking for it. Why did Abraham so easily accept this as a normal request? Because in all the pagan religions of most of the world, and especially in the ancient Near East, human sacrifice was taken for granted. And then, when Isaac is substituted for ram, God is both ending human sacrifice and preparing Israel to understand the true sacrifice that will come of his own son, the Lamb of God. So what is Jesus doing in what appears to be a hateful insult to this Canaanite woman? Remember who's standing there, who objected to her presence in the first place, the 12. He's going to send them where? Not to Israel, but to the ends of the earth. He's preparing them to do something they're not going to want to do. O woman, great is your faith, he replies. Let it be done for you as you wish. And from that hour, the woman's daughter was healed. This is the second time in Matthew's gospel something like this has happened. The first time is in chapter 8. When a centurion, an officer in the Roman army, a Gentile, a pagan, came to Jesus, again, not for himself, but for his servant. In both cases, someone who was not a Jew, someone to whom the Messiah was not sent, was nonetheless drawn to the Son of David and asked in faith for something beyond human power. But really, this should not have been a surprise to any Jew, the 12 least of all. Hear the prophet Isaiah. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, ministering to him, loving the name of the Lord and becoming his servants, them I will bring to my holy mountain and make joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Whenever in the Old Testament we read the phrase the peoples or the nations or the Gentiles, it means the entire human race apart from the Jews. We sang with the psalmist, may the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. And then we come to the second lesson. Paul writing to the Romans. Remember, we saw last week, he's talking about the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the eternal plan of salvation. And now Paul, added to the 12 as an apostle born out of time, has a special mission. I am speaking to you Gentiles, he writes, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. He goes on to explain that Gentile humanity is the wild shoot which is grafted onto the olive tree of Israel. And thus are all the nations invited into the house of the Lord. And so we come back to the experience of Mass and all the people who may be present for a great variety of reasons. Sometimes those who don't share our faith yet come seeking they know not what. Perhaps like the Canaanite woman, they've heard someone else speak of the Son of David, and they're curious. Some are drawn just by the fact of the church itself. Spread all over the world, proclaiming the gospel in every language, singing the praises of the Word made flesh in every human tongue, announcing the same gospel, the same Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the fall of 1980, I was a freshman at Princeton University, and I was taken to New York City for the first time by a friend of mine from school. She was a Catholic and a clever one. We spent the day doing the usual things in Manhattan, and she arranged for us to be in Midtown on Fifth Avenue in the beautiful fall twilight for the 5 o'clock Mass at St. Patrick's Cathedral. It was the first Catholic church I ever went in my life. I was an atheist. Now, outside, St. Patrick's is a beautiful building, but it's dominated by the skyscrapers. The shadow of Rockefeller Center falls right across it. So from the outside, it's not awe-inspiring as it might be in a European village where it's by far the tallest building in sight. But when you go inside, when you see it from the inside, the experience is fundamentally different. That brief visit to St. Patrick's in the fall of 1980 was my first experience of the numinous, the transcendent quality that I spoke of in last week's bulletin. And though I did not share the faith of those who were there for Mass that day, the sight of hundreds of people at the crossroads of the world on a business weekday kneeling in prayer nonetheless left an impression on me. And back on campus, to get to the library, one has to pass in front of the chapel, another masterpiece of Gothic architecture. And after that experience in St. Patrick's, I found myself going into the chapel simply to experience a moment of peace and quiet, drawn, I told myself, by the beauty of the glass and the wood and the stone. Usually I would be alone. And in the twilight of a late spring day, I remember sitting there in that silent splendor, thinking to myself, I know you're not there. And in the instant of the thought, I was aware of the paradox. If he is not there, then to whom are you speaking? And I got up and ran for the door. We are drawn like the Canaanite woman for a great many reasons. We are moved like the Roman centurion by many motives. Those of us who already know that Jesus Christ is Lord and that his church is commanded to proclaim his gospel to every nation, to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations, we are not charged with awakening saving faith in anyone. That's God's task. Our only task is to bear witness. To bear witness. And we do that by coming here to worship. We do that by explaining our faith. If you're a Christian, could you explain what you believe and why to an atheist or a Buddhist? If you're a Catholic Christian, could you explain what you believe and why to a Lutheran or a Calvinist or an Anglican? If the answer is not yet, then more work is needed, deeper study, longer prayer. But the witness of our words is strengthened and made convincing primarily by the witness of our lives, and so how we treat one another, how we receive the immigrant, how we respond to the needs of the sick and the imprisoned, how we reach out to the poor and the dispossessed. These either bear witness to the truth of our faith or put the lie to our words. It is too much for any of us to do to convince another of the truth of the gospel. But the Lord is constantly drawing every human person by invisible threads of grace more and more toward the center, to the fullness of truth, to the final and full revelation of the eternal plan of salvation. And unless someone puts a barrier in the way, unless someone deliberately closes his heart and mind to the goodness, the truth, and the beauty of the one only living and true God, then we can help them on the journey. The opening prayer of this Mass spoke of these gentle and largely unseen motions of mind and heart. And as we go about our lives trying to bear witness, trying to explain to others through word and deed what we believe and why, this prayer can sustain us. O God, who have prepared for those who love you good things which no eye can see, fill our hearts, we pray, with the warmth of your love, so that loving you in all things and above all things, we may attain your promises, which surpass every human desire.